We'll move along into the book of Revelation. So I hope you have your outline sheet. You can follow along here and either the scripture in the back of the outline sheet or open your Bible. It's always good to have your Bible and open it to the Word of God. Ursa and I were visiting this summer a very large mega church, and I always like to watch the people and see how they're doing. And I was kind of a little, shall we say, forlorn that very few people carried a Bible. They didn't have a Bible with them at all. And so why were they coming there? Was it for the music, you know, or the events or things? I don't know, but carry your Bible. It's an important facet and something for you to go along with as you study the Word of God. All right, here we go. Now, today we continue in our studies of Revelation as we review, and view for that matter, John's writings and of the very words of the resurrected living Christ who was speaking to him through an angel, and of course that is through the Holy Spirit as well. We can't differentiate how the Lord does that because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, when God speaks, He speaks through one of the three manifestations of His being. But now, the letter of the book of Revelation, we finished the first church that Jesus spoke to, the church of Ephesus, and now we're going to the second one, which is the church of Smyrna. And all this is surrounding, of course, Revelation 1:19, which is really an outline of the whole book, because it says, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place is what John was to relate to the seven churches and all the churches that the Word of God would eventually be distributed to down through the ages. So before we unfold the prophetic scripture of chapters 4 through 22, and boy, there's a lot to see in that, but what will take place, first we are going to do this first message and of the revelation found in here. Now, I'd like to quote to you, and you know, I like to read different commentaries and studies to see what other people have to say about the book of Revelation. And one in particular was written by Dr. Henry Morris, a great man of God. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but he wrote a commentary called The Revelation Record. Anyone know of that or heard of it? A couple of you had. Okay, really great book. But anyway, what he wrote about Revelation 2 is this, and I want to read it to you from there. He says, "The pictures we will see in Revelation 2 and even chapter 3 are amazing." He says, "Here are seven churches, the perfect number representing all churches, and all are the most unpromising churches. The churches outwardly strong are full of compromise and moral decay. The spiritually strong churches are physically weak, and all are highly fallible, persecuted, subject to imminent disintegration and scattering, and none are destined to survive very long." What a terrible thing, but it's true. "And yet Christ is in their midst, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, promising great blessings to those who truly are His very own." How wonderful and uniquely said about that. So let's open our Bibles, and we're going to hear the scripture read to us from a dramatic reading of the NIV's newest audio presentation that I found. It's called NIV Live, and it gets into some real great dramatic presentation of the Word when we get into chapters 4 to 22, as you're going to see. But right now, we'll have just Revelation 8 to 11. You can follow along in your Bible, and then we'll get to the explanation of the text as well. You ready? Here we go.
"To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open the book of Revelation and discover what you have to say to the churches of that day. But how important it is, because what we discover is that even the things that you say to those churches, certain portions and patterns of it can be seen in our own American churches today, and perhaps even our own fellowship right here in Whitewater. In any case, I pray that each and every one of us will find something from the Word today that will be applicable to their particular lives and needs, either to help them grow stronger in the Lord or help them overcome some sin in their own lives. Whatever it might be, I pray for that. And for those listening on the internet, we pray, if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that the Spirit of God will open their heart to receive Jesus. These things we pray together in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, now we move to chapter 2, verse 8. We see the counselor and his words. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, the church of Smyrna here is best known to be the suffering and persecuted church of the tribulation. And of course, the name Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. Of all the cities of Asia Minor, though, Smyrna wasn't a bitter place. It was a lovely place. People called it the ornament, the crown and flower of Asia. There was a novelist of that time period there named Lucian, and he said it was the fairest of cities of Ionia. And here John tells that God speaks to these people of the church of Smyrna with what? Words. I just underline that because it just struck me when I was preparing to open up the scripture for you and prepare for this message. And that's exactly right. This means God does not communicate through mystic seances, cryptic or spirit guides, as so many people seem to say God is speaking to them. No, he uses everyday language, the language of people, the people of that day, and the language of today, through words, literal words that obviously were meant to be understood and only, of course, delivered how? Through the Bible, the Word of God. So my advice to anyone listening on the internet or in the congregation here, be wary of those people who come to you with mystic types of communication or spirit guides. For instance, there's a very popular thing called Bible codes. How many have heard of Bible codes? Some of you, why? Amazingly, you don't have heard of that. But this is the idea that somehow, through the Word of God, God has put in there mysterious codes that if you can interpret them, you get a message from God, from the Bible. And there's books written and distributed, and millions of dollars are being made through them. Messages from heaven, they say, through Bible codes. And yet at the same time, back in 2014, I believe it was, there was a movie, now I assume everyone's heard about Heaven is Real. How many have heard of that? How many have watched Heaven is Real? Anyone? All right. But this was the story of a young boy who died, and he came back, and his father, who was a pastor, he was able to communicate to people of people who were in heaven, giving messages and telling exactly how they are, how they felt, and so forth. And it was very exciting. And quite honestly, it swept the Christian world. People thought that God was now communicating through a little boy here. But the truth is, all that is nonsense. There is no one who has come back from heaven to communicate anything of the Lord. If you want communication from God, it will be through the Word of God and the words of God. And that's what the scripture said. God said that John was to communicate words of him who was speaking. Now, of course, it's very difficult at times, because even though the Bible does communicate it in words and literally there, we have to have some concept of the principles of how to interpret the Word of God. Because in the midst of literal words, we will find the language of symbolism comes to us. And of course, the Bible talks about types in there and antitypes. And in addition to that, metaphors and figures of speech are used. So how do we apply those things? Well, there's a method to do that, and I'm going to share with you what they are. And by the way, I'm going to put this on a screen, and we'll move through it quickly. Now, maybe you take shorthand, you'll be able to write it down. But if you don't get it, I just want to share with you, anytime you see anything on the screen that you haven't been able to write down, send me an email, and I'll send you a picture of the screen with all the writing on it that you can communicate it. How's that? Very simple. So you won't miss anything if you do. Well, here they are. I want to give you the fact that many interpretations today of the Word of God are not God's Word. And indeed, many of the cults and even Christian groups use the Bible, and they claim their interpretations are correct when they are not correct. And too often, the interpreters not only differ dramatically from the truths of the Bible, but they contradict each other as well, and so there's mass confusion in there. So first off, we need to understand how to interpret and read the Bible in these words that we will hear or see for ourselves. Now, number one, you and I know this. No one will understand the Bible except God the Holy Spirit, who is in a believer, will help you to understand it. The unbeliever out there will never understand that. In fact, they don't even understand religion. When the news was being reported Saturday of the church that received that terrible destruction by that killer that went in there, this woman got on and said, while this Baptist church was holding mass, this man came in. Now, Baptist churches don't hold mass, you know. Many people in the Catholic journey know what Mass is, but I won't get into it. But it is nothing compared to worship of true believers. So, you know, these reporters don't even understand that. So it's very difficult when it comes to religious things to interpret it. Well, here are 10 principles of how to interpret any Bible passage. Number one, ask yourself this. Who wrote it? Who spoke the passage? And to whom was it addressed? That has a lot to do with things. Number two, what does the passage literally and simply say? Don't try to read into it. Just read it naturally and see what it says. Number three, are there any words or phrases in the passage that need to be examined? Just like I just underlined in that verse 8, the word words, you see. You need to examine things like that and then compare them to other Bible passages that use the same words, all right? Number four, what's the immediate context? Don't take the Bible out of context. The immediate context is what it was meant to say. Number two, the context can be even broader than the immediate passage. What's the context of the book? The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so it's referring to last day things, all right? Number six, what are the related verses to the passage's subject and how do they affect the understanding of the passage? This might seem all very complicated, but it's really not. What is the historical and cultural background and what is the dispensational period a passage is found in? Someone came to me recently about a passage in the Old Testament and they struggled with the understanding, and I understand that. But if you understand it in the context of the dispensation which it's given, well, then it opens up your whole mind. So things like that are helpful. Number eight, what do I personally conclude about the passage? In other words, what is God saying to me in this passage? How is it affecting my life when I read this? And number nine, do my conclusions agree or disagree with related areas of Scripture and others who have studied the passage? You might come up with an interpretation, but then guess what? Nowhere else can it be found in the Bible, and it even contradicts other passages, so therefore, your interpretation is wrong. All right? And lastly, number 10, what have I learned, and what must I apply to my life? How important it really is for those very things. So keep that in mind, and you'll do really fine. Now, with all those things said, one of the most important principles of studying the Bible is called the synthesis principle. It's a big word. You don't have to remember that. But what it means is the Bible, whatever the interpretation you come up, will never contradict the same thought in another passage of Scripture. So if it has to agree with the whole Bible concerning that concept. So that's how we apply the Word of God. And when you do that, it comes down to three simple things what every Bible scholar does. They follow the literal, grammatical, and historical sense in which the Bible was written. And that's how I try to preach to you. I don't go beyond that. I go within that, and we can find the answer to the Bible. And you know what? You will never misunderstand anything written in the Bible. It's that simple. We're going to do that through the whole book of Revelation, and I'm going to make it simple for you to fully understand that. All right? Now let's go back to verse 8. Now we see that God was communicating through words. All right? Now, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write that these are the words of who? Again, we ask, just like in those 10 points, who was speaking? Well, it was him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So here Christ presents himself in chapter 1 here. Now, this description would be particularly comforting to the church of Smyrna, because we learn in the next few verses that this church was the persecuted church. This church was facing the threat of imprisonment and also the threat of death, martyrdom in the process for their faith. So indeed, no greater wonder could come forth and comfort be addressed to people who were being persecuted or would be persecuted than to be reminded that their Lord, who went through these things, came back to life again, as they would as well enjoy in their reality too. So he himself, as creator and heir of all things, had already conquered death. Isn't that wonderful to know? That should encourage you for anything you're going to go through, or I would go through here. So we, of course, have gained the ultimate victory. Now, the church in Smyrna, we're studying, we need to know a little bit about Smyrna. So we're going to go do some historical studies. Remember I said, look at the history behind the passage of Scripture. Now, before we go on, let's see that. Here's a picture of the modern day city of Smyrna. Now, it's not called Smyrna, it's called Izmir. And the reason for that is the Muslims took it over in the 6th century, and they wanted no sign of the past, and they renamed the city with its Muslim heritage there. Now today, Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey. And there's more than, I believe, 200,000 people who reside in that area. But in John's day, it was called Smyrna, and it was the first city in all of Asia to build a temple to what was called Dia Roma, which was the goddess of Rome. In the New Testament day, it was a pretty populated city as well. It had over 100,000 people in the city of Smyrna. And the Christian church of Smyrna is one of the 7 churches of Asia mentioned in the book. Now, is there any remains of the city of Smyrna of the 1st and 2nd century? The answer is yes, there are some remains. So let's take a look at some of the remains, and it'll help us in the process here. We might ask, when was the Christian church of Smyrna founded? Here's an ancient street from early century Smyrna. Above is that looking down on what you see below there. But a date for the founding of the church, we don't know. We don't even know who founded it. But it's very possible, if you remember when we studied the book of Acts, that the Jews from all over Asia came to celebrate with the Passover supper at the in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, they worshiped there at the temple. We're told in Acts 2:9 that the Jews came from Asia. Well, Smyrna's in Asia, so maybe some of the Jews that got saved when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they went back to Smyrna and they began a church there. That's one idea. Another one might be that Paul, who founded definitely the church of Ephesus, well, Smyrna was only about 25 to 35 miles north of there, and it may well have been Paul or somebody from the church of Ephesus had founded the church in Smyrna. Nonetheless, one thing we know, there was a real church of believers there. It was a church founded, of course, by, we know who founded it, the Holy Spirit. He was the one who was there, who brought it into existence. And we know that it was a vibrant church at that in the process. Now, some more pictures of the ancient time, the 1st and 2nd century. Here's a picture of the ancient pillars from the early century of Smyrna that still exist to this day. And of course, due to the fact that it's a modern Muslim port city, the Izmir, very little excavation is permitted to go on because of the Muslim population there. Nonetheless, there's the Roman Agora, there are sections of the Roman Aqueduct, and there are many pillars that are left standing and fallen, of course, indeed, of this little ancient city. Here's another picture of a wall that still is standing. Because Smyrna was a lot older than the first century as well there. Lysimachus, who was one of the generals of Alexander the Great, he rebuilt Smyrna into a Hellenistic city in the 3rd century BC. So it goes beyond the first century, even older than that. And it was a Roman commercial center because of its port on the Aegean Sea here. Now, you might wonder, where are all these preserved periods of the 1st and 2nd century in this modern city of Izmir when the Muslims don't want to do any excavations? Well, take a look at this picture. Here's where it all exists. Imagine this. Right in the center of the city are all the remains of Roman era of time. So with that in mind there, it gives us a little understanding of that very thing. Now, the city in the time, in the first century when John was there, it was a beautiful city, as I mentioned earlier on here, and it was beautiful because it was a city filled with trees and groves of tree that grew a plant called myrrh. And this brown and reddish aromatic gum, as they call it, grew on the tree here, and it was a very precious perfume, and it was used and sold at that particular time, which made the city very wealthy in the process there. Even the wise men who came from the east brought it to Jesus when he was born, and it's also an expensive, in the first century, embalming ingredient, which Nicodemus brought for Jesus' burial in Matthew 2, verse 11. So Smyrna was a key city of Asia, and it was absolutely loyal to Rome. In addition, it was filled with emperor worship. Here's an artist's rendition of a temple in Smyrna that was dedicated to the Roman emperors. The first was dedicated in 195 BC, and the second was dedicated in 26 AD to the emperor Tiberius. And its citizens were fanatical about it, and they joyfully proclaimed all over Smyrna, "Caesar is Lord." That was the great famous saying. And the Christians were expected to say it too. And the Christians didn't say this. And therefore, it did not fare well for the church of Smyrna. Now, of course, there was another large population in Smyrna, as well as the Greeks and Romans, and it was the Jews. And they were a large, influential group. But nonetheless, they were also a hostile group, and they were apostate Jewish population. Now, they, of course, because they existed in Rome, they were exempt from saying Caesar is Lord. But the Christians weren't exempt from this very thing. And so here they were as God's lampstand in a light, a nation and a city of darkness. And it really cost them something because they would not compromise in that particular area. So let's take a look at the commendation of the Lord and the suffering and poverty that they experience. Look at verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. And I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan." So the Smyrna Christians were not only persecuted, but they were impoverished as a result of their stand for Christ. Evidently, their persecutors cut off some of their incomes, and the church of Smyrna was not having an easy time when John was writing to them. The members were persecuted, and probably because they refused compromise and to say Caesar is Lord. And, of course, the large Jewish community criticized them as well, and in the process, they hated Christ, and therefore they slandered these believers, and they slandered the one that they worship, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the term slander that's used here, and I'll talk about it in a minute, is the Greek word blaspheme. It was a statement affirming that the Jewish community in Smyrna hated and rejected Jesus Christ so much that they were equal to Satan's followers in pagan island idol worship. In fact, John 8:44 tells us, Jesus said to the Jews, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." So from the Jews and the Gentiles, the Christians in Smyrna suffered and afflictions and poverty. Now, what did Jesus say to them as a result of that suffering? He said, "Yet you are rich." In spite of their personal and the church collectively as well suffered, They were rich not in physical wealth. That's not what Jesus was talking about. They were rich in spiritual wealth. The wonderful promises of God. James 2:5 says it. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to do what? To be rich in faith and to be rich to inherit the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him. So the church of Smyrna, physically and humanly speaking, had every reason to literally collapse and disband. And instead, they remained faithful to the Lord. And for that reason, Jesus said to them, they were rich. How wonderful it is. They had what really mattered, what you and I have. Full salvation, inner holiness, extreme grace, everlasting peace, true fellowship, and the joy of heaven to come. All these things were there. And most of all, they had a caring Savior through all the things that they would go through, who would comfort them and who loved them and watched over them. So think about that. Have you considered those riches in Christ? You know, very often you and I as Christians, we bellyache about things in the world where we are and perhaps not going the way we would like them to go or having what we would like to have. But you and I have more than anyone in this world. The richest man in this world, or woman in this world, does not have, if they don't have Christ, what you and I have and how important it is. So in that, they were slandered. So there was indeed a very large community of Jews, and they blasphemed, that's what the word slander actually means, and they leveled slanderous accusations against them. Reading some of the history about the church of Smyrna, it appears that they were slandered in crazy ways. They were called cannibals, would you believe that? Because they celebrated the supper of the Lord, and people thought that they were actually sacrificing human blood on the altars that they worshiped. They were accused of breaking up homes, you see, because when one mate got saved, they wanted to go to worship services with Christians instead of the pagan temple, and that broke up families, so they accused them of breaking up families. They accused them of being atheists, would you believe that? Because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. And in the process, they said that they were politically disloyal, and therefore that was a very serious charge which could bring them death in the process too. So apparently these fierce, slanderous accusations against Christians there were going to lead to imprisonment and death. And that's what our passage is going to say. But now, you notice we're going to follow these 5 points on the outline sheet. The counselor, the commendation, the chastening, the counsel, and the challenge. And all the churches kind of fit in that. Except this one didn't fit in with number 3. No chastening. And so, there was no chastening by the Lord for this church. And why? Because they stood their ground and they did not compromise. They indeed were faithful. So Jesus had no rebuke for the saints. Even though they had severe trials, and it purified their belief and their faith. So let's move along from the second to the third and the fourth, which is the counsel. Here's a command. Look at verse 10. God said, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit said through John, do not be afraid. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Or some of our translations say, fear not. That's good too. Suffering was going to come to them. He said, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So in other words, there's going to be a period of time here where extreme suffering was going to come on the church for their testimony of standing sure. And the Bible says not even death was going to separate them from the love of God. You and I have that scripture. Paul gave it to us. And it should be something that you should hide in your heart and memorize these scriptures, because it's really important. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you and me or us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So when the tough times come to you, as it did to the church here, and they faced even martyrdom, they were to know that nothing on this earth could separate them from God's love and, of course, the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For our light and momentary troubles," that's what Paul talks about it, "are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs all the suffering and troubles we experience." So James wrote in James 1:12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." How wonderful and beautiful that really is. So, do not be afraid. So you can see how the scripture, even in the book of Revelation, is applicable to any church in any age, even the ages to come. Do not be afraid. Now, indeed, what was going to happen? 10 days were going to come on them of trial, tribulation, and martyrdom. Now, some people try to take this 10 days and say, aha, this is really not 10 physical days. This is talking about a decade. This is talking about 10 years. Who knows what? Don't try to overinterpret it. We don't know what the 10 days are, other than it literally means 10 days. There is going to be 10 days of suffering. You know, think of this church down in Sutherland Springs. They had some suffering come on them. It wasn't 10 days, it was one single day. So in other words, this suffering for this church was literally going to become theirs. A severe period, although it will be brief, thankfully, and it would have an ending. So know this, if God ordains days of trouble for you, or suffering, or trials, know this, God limits it. Isn't it wonderful? God has a beginning and an end. And even more, God will never allow our church, or any church of someone listening on the internet, or any individual in the church, never to suffer above that which you are able to endure. Isn't that wonderful? Now you might say, oh, I can't take this anymore. I can't take any more of this. Yes, you can, because God knows that. And if you don't believe me, there's scripture. I remember this was the very first verse I memorized in scripture when I was saved. No temptation has taken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's promise to you. That's God's promise to the church in Smyrna. And these people knew that because 1 Corinthians had already been written. And they had this as part of their Bible at the turn of the first century. How wonderful and beautiful it really is. Now keep that in mind because it's important. And then notice the counsel, a crown. Be faithful even to the point of death. So there was going to be martyrdom. Not only imprisonment, but martyrdom. And remember, imprisonment meant beatings to the edge of their life, physical pain and suffering, and martyrdom as well. But God said to them, if you will be faithful even to the point of death, I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now the victor's crown refers not to eternal life. You and I received that the moment you were saved. The moment you confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior and you surrendered your heart to Him and your life so that He could have it and use it as He pleases. The moment you were saved, you received eternal life. That means you will never, ever die. No matter what suffering, what trials, we think of Pastor Bobby, our dear brother in the Lord, how pretty soon he's going to meet his Savior. He has eternal life now, no matter what sickness is there. So it's important to see that. Now, the fullness of eternal life is something different. This means that the eternal life that we go on living to have, there are qualities of that life. And the fullness of it means that God is going to give to those who are faithful even to the point of death or imprisonment or to suffer their trials and they stand firm with the Lord. He's going to give you eternal life that is going to be so full your life is going to be overflowing. And you know, that's what John says. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you may have life. That's what we have. But you will have it to the full if you're faithful to the Lord and do what He says you need to do. And remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, you will not be tempted in any way above that which He's not going to enable you to endure. You see, God is also the enabler as well as the caller. If God calls us to do something we're not capable of doing, then God is not honoring His word. Whatever God calls you to receive and to suffer and endure, God will enable you to do it. Now, I don't have the enablement now because I don't have the suffering. You don't have the enablement now, so you don't have the suffering, you don't have the enablement. So when you see people suffer, you say, oh, I could never endure that. I couldn't do it. No, you can't. But if you had to go through it, God would give you the enablement. To those people in Sutherland Springs, Texas, God is going to give every one of them the enablement for such horrible, terrible things as they've experienced. But nonetheless, we should still pray for them as well. And you know, talking about First Baptist, we need to say a few things about that. First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, 25 Christian believers were martyred last week. Make no mistake, the 25 believers who died, and remember the 20 physically injured who are still alive, all of them suffered not at the hands of this crazed maniac. They suffered at the hands of Satan. Satan orchestrated that. Satan planned it. And Satan carried it out. As he did in the first century church for those 10 days of martyrdom and death, we're told that Satan was behind it. You know, the press will never say that because they don't understand that. They just see the individual who is behind the terrible things. But nonetheless, Satan orchestrated and carried out the evil and death through this hatred of a deranged killer, which we have learned to some degree was angry at Christians and Christianity. Now, Christian martyrdom is alive in America. We don't often put it together, but it's really there. John 8:44 says, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. All those people who were martyred in that church down in Sutherland Springs were done so by Satan himself. Now, what does this mean? It means Christian martyrdom. We know it's around the world, but you never think of it being in America, do you hear? And it's a direct effort and work of Satan. And I don't think he's done. I think he's just getting started. And he has been for some time, by the way. This means churches in America, what should we do as well as others? Don't say we're too small. That church was only a congregation of 50 people. What are we? We're very close to that as well. So think about that. What should we do? I think we need to be vigilant and we need to be guarded against any future attacks, which will increase in the days ahead. And Satan, of course, will never be the victor. That's not the point. All he managed to do was to send 25 precious saints to heaven in glory, where they will be with the Lord forever and ever. Now, how serious is this in America? I went online to check these things out, and I was flabbergasted. That's the only word I can say. Are you ready? 1,600 deadly attacks have occurred in houses of worship since the year 2000 in America. Look at that map there. All over. Now, maybe 25 weren't killed. Maybe one or two were killed. But nonetheless, this has happened. And of course, let me read to you. According to a report from Daniel Drake, he's the CNN religion editor, and Carl Chin, church security consultant in Colorado Springs, gave these statistics. And Chin went on to say, and I want to quote him, churches today tend to have a mentality that, well, God will protect us. Or if something happens to me, it must have been my time. He says, that's okay to say about yourself, but that's not okay to say about others' children or other adults in today's church settings. And I think he's right about that. But let's get back to our passages of study today. Because in Revelation 2:11, he closes here and he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The Lord again reminded the church of Smyrna that he himself suffered and he died and he rose from the dead. And this phrase, the willing, careful hearer, is to be encouraged to be faithful, to continue to listen to all the things the church, Word of God has to say to the churches of Asia. Now, the phrase stresses the vital significance what God says in Scripture and emphasizes your responsibility and mine is to heed it and take care of it. And this brings us from the phrase to the promise. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, you and I saw last week that the one who is victorious is not someone who holds on, who is able to keep their Christianity in the light of all the suffering that they have. The one who is victorious is the one who has Christ. Christ is the victor. He was victorious over this life. He is victorious over the cross and death. And he gives that to you and me in the presence of God the Father. So dwelling on the promised exemption from the second death can be a very powerful incentive for us to endure whatever we may go through. And of course, you and I can choose to do that and have a good conscience in heaven rather than stay on earth as unbelievers do and have a bad conscience. So God is simply saying to you that these are the things that are important. Now, all believers, not some, all believers will not experience the second death. If you go ahead to Revelation 20, verses 6 and 14, notice what it says. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You and I will be priests of Christ, and the Jews will be priests of God in the millennial age for 1,000 years. And of course, we will be with the Lord for all eternity, for that matter. And Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And what is the lake of fire? It's the second death. So dwelling on the promise of exemption from the second death is what you and I need to do. It's what the church of Smyrna needed to do. And in conclusion, the truth is, our lives here, before we leave this world, is it going to get better? I don't know about you, as we prepare for the tribulation period coming, and of course the millennial age, all things in the last days are moving fast on. And we may see that things get worse for Christians in America and the church. We may see more trials and tribulations and pain and persecutions. But you know what? The whole message to the church of Smyrna is this very thing. At the end of the road, they were going to be home with Jesus. You and I, at the end of the road, will be home with Jesus. You know, think about this. Let's say a war breaks out, a terrible war, and all of us are drafted. Men and women, age doesn't matter. We're all being drafted, and there are people being killed in that war on the other side of the world, and you are going to board this plane and be sent over there to defend your country. I don't know about you, but I'd be very worried. But I would not be worried if God said to me before I went over, God said to you, look, Dennis, look, whoever you are, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to make sure that no matter what you go through over there, you will live and come back to your family and to the country in which you love. You have my word on it. Would that give you hope to go over to that war you were going to fight? Would it give you hope to be victorious over there and be willing to volunteer to go on death missions or anything like that? Yes, you would, because God has already told you, you are victor. God has told you and me, we are victors over all the things this life can throw at you. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God, and I just pray that each and every one of us here, as we prepare for the application of our text, that each one of us will indeed live a victorious life. Now, with that in mind, keep this in mind. Let me move the thing along here so you can fill out the last of your sheet there. Here's four applications of our text. Number one, God does not promise us because we're faithful or because you're prosperous in life that your life will be in ease, filled with tranquility. There's no promise of that. Many people who are faithful suffer many things. Number two, the more we stand for Christ, the deeper we go in our faith, the more we will face opposition, trial, and abuse. And where will we get it from? Two sources: the carnal believer and the unsaved world. Why the carnal believer? Because you're going higher than them, and they will be embarrassed by that. So they will try to punish you for that. I've seen that in the church as a pastor over 30 years. Number three, no suffering or trial will go unrewarded in eternity. None. And the Lord will see us through. And God has no rebuke, remember there, for the church in Smyrna, for those who fully surrender their self-life to him and his work in eternity. So it's up to you, and it's up to me. And as we began to pray there, let's finish that prayer and say thank you to the Lord for giving us this hope and assurance. Father God, thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. Thank you for the word of God today that has been such an encouragement to me. Even when I sat down putting this message together, I was just shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You made my heart just jump for joy. And I thank you, Lord, for that truth. And I know that we all can endure whatever hardship might come. When we think of our brothers and sisters in Sutherland Springs, Texas, what they had to endure, you are now giving them the special grace and mercy to go through that and be victorious till their last days on the earth. And thank you, Father, for all that you've given us. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word listening on the internet, I pray that if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Christ the Savior, they don't have this promise. They can go through some very serious trials and tribulations and even death. And if they go through death without Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will experience the second death in the lake of fire for all eternity. And there's no turning back once they leave this life. No one can save them on the other side. And I just pray that they will ask Christ to save them now from their sins, as we have done, many of us, years ago. And may we continue to be faithful to you in every phase and aspect of our Christian life. This we pray in Jesus' most wonderful and holy and sacred name. Amen.